Well, please remain standing with me as we hear God's word. I'm going to read from two passages this morning. First from 1 Corinthians and then from Titus 3. So if you would please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians section by section, and we come to the next section in our passage. I'm going to be focusing on one particular part of it, and then we'll probably return to this passage again next week. That's the plan for now. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. I'm going to be thinking about, we'll get to that. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. Let's hear God's word. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should marry, not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So as we consider the holiness that the Lord speaks about here, let's turn to Titus now, Titus chapter 3. Here we have a great summary of the gospel. One of many great summaries that we find in Scripture. So this is Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Amen. You may be seated. So in Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks to this pastor, and he says to Titus, Pastor Titus, if you want, as you should, for your people to devote themselves to good works, here's what you need to do, right? So here's what you need to do. If you want the people to devote themselves to good works, he says you need to insist on these things. And the things that he insists on are the things that we read, beginning in verse 4, and other things that he mentions in this book. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The gospel, right? The good news, the promise of God that we have forgiveness, salvation, regeneration, renewal in Christ. Through the Holy Spirit. The language of baptism is here, of course. The language of washing, of regeneration, the language of pouring out, the Holy Spirit being poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. As they think about the work of Christ, as they think about that which their baptisms pointed to, they are reminded of the gospel. They're reminded of the hope and the promise of God. And as we consider the gospel, as we consider the promise, the scriptures tell us that it is that good news that the Holy Spirit uses to strengthen us, to change our hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God promises through his prophet that when he comes in the new covenant, he will change our hearts so that we will no longer be walking after foolish things, but we will be devoted to the heart, to the things of the Lord. That's the promise that is there. Now, when we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul's talking about some particular questions surrounding marriage and divorce, but as he's doing that, he makes this comment about holiness. And it's an interesting one, isn't it? He says that the believing spouse, in some way makes the unbelieving spouse holy through their relationship. So verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now clearly we see that holiness is being used in a particular way. Because we're talking about an unbeliever who is marked as holy, marked as separated, as sanctified in some way. Now, to understand that and why that happens and how that happens, we have to understand something about the nature of baptism, which I want to talk about with you today in light of these passages and in light of the baptism that we get to enjoy and benefit from together. When we think about baptism, there are a lot of different understandings about what it does and what it doesn't do. According to some evangelical brothers and sisters, baptism is important, but it could be easily replaced by any number of things. Charles Ryrie, for example, ponders whether or not we could just construct like a closet on the stage in which we would go into, change our clothes, and come out of as a way to represent a new change, a new way of life. And it's not a crazy idea. It would symbolize that, and it uses biblical scriptural language of putting on and putting off that we find in Colossians 3. He suggests that baptism is good, and of course we see it in scripture, but could we not do other things? Wayne Grudem, a popular Baptist systematics professor up at Phoenix Seminary, he wonders why our means of grace list is so short. Is baptism such a major doctrine? Right? The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that it is a great sin to withhold baptism from someone that it belongs to. Wayne Grudem would say, not really. It's not a major doctrine in the sense that it should divide the people of God. Perhaps God uses lots of different things. And then, of course, in some ways he does. But why is baptism so important? Why do we make such a big deal out of it? What does it do? How does it help us? In the Roman Catholic view, baptism is important because it infuses grace into you, puts you into a state of justification. However, if you sin, that state can be lost, and then you need new infusions of grace. Under this view, baptism conveys grace as a substance, and it does its work, but it can be lost. It can be done for a time, and then you need penance and other things to sort of fill you up again. Is that what happens? I think Scripture points in a different direction than both of these views, and others as well. Baptism, as one person put it, is not the cause of our salvation, nor merely the testimony of our salvation, but it is the means of our salvation, and in a very particular way. Baptism works as an act of God, an act of proclamation, whereby he confirms and he seals and he assures his promise to us that he makes in his word. And as such, it is a very helpful to us throughout our lives. Even though we may be baptized as an infant, baptism continues to bless us in this way as the confirmation of that word. Well, how exactly does that work? How do we make sense of that? Well, if we think about baptism as the sign and seal, to use language from Romans 4 that Paul talks about with Abraham and circumcision, you have to ask, well, what is it signifying and what is it sealing? In other words, there's something else there behind it, and that is the gospel that we read in Titus 3. The gospel, the promise of the gospel, is that Jesus comes under the wrath of God as a substitute for God's elect. If you call yourself a Christian, it's because you believe that God's wrath is no longer on you because God the Son took it for you. You believe, if you are a Christian, that you are not going to face God's penalty on Judgment Day because Judgment Day is already past. Because Jesus died on a cross so that God would take that death as your own. Paul uses the language of circumcision, an Old Testament sign, to speak about the cross. He speaks of the cross as a kind of circumcision, and that Jesus, in the body of flesh, was cut off. That wrath and judgment for sin was removed. We remember this even not only as he cried out, "God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he was crucified outside the city on an instrument of curse and condemnation. But through all that cutting off, because Jesus was who he was, because he was not only fully human representing us, but he was also God with us, securing our salvation, when Jesus was cut off, he was cut off not forever, but he overcame the curse. By the virtue of his life, by his perfect sacrifice, he was accepted as righteous before God for us. And in that, a new covenant was formed. A new covenant, a covenant of grace was made in which we would not have to face our own deaths, but we would have his. We would know that judgment has perfectly passed for us because it has passed in Christ. And more than that, we would also have the very life of Christ, eternal and glorious. To think about these things in connection with baptism, I want to turn with you to one of some other scriptures I'll read this morning. This is from Romans chapter 6. Listen to what Paul says. In verse 15, he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness?" And then he goes on to say, we must present our bodies, we must devote ourselves, to use the language of Titus 3, to God as instruments of righteousness. Well, where does that come from? How does a person who is dead in sin, how does a person who can't do anything, all of a sudden become this living creature that is able and active and heart is beating for the Lord? Well, it happens because of what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 6. He says in verse 2, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So you see what baptism does. One of the things it does is it's God's way of marking a person in a very particular way. When we baptize a person, we in the act, according to the scriptures, we are changing the view that many people have of human nature and of even babies. We are not saying, and we are declaring to the world, this baby is not sweet and innocent. This baby is born in sin. This person is born in sin. There's a problem here. A big problem. It's so big that they need to be baptized into death. Baptized into death. That's a very striking thing, isn't it? That's a very harsh, even, marking of a person. But why do we do that? We're not baptizing them into death in general. We're not placing a curse on them in general. What is God doing? God baptizes them in His name into the death of His Son. Why that death? Why the death of Jesus Christ? Why the death of that particular person and not the death of a grandparent or a great-grandparent or some important famous person in history? We baptize them into the death of Jesus Christ because only He died and overcame death. We baptize them into the death knowing that that sinful nature needs to die in order that they might receive the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of Christ, and walk, as Paul says, in the newness of life. God is marking them with this promise, a promise that is received through faith as they come to believe it. Baptism, to take a step back then, is then a marking of that promise. It's a marking of that gospel, of death and of life, of death and crucifixion, but also life and resurrection, all of it had only through Christ alone. The promise of the gospel is that those who believe this are saved. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that those who believe will be saved? Because a word is preached to us to that effect. Because God speaks to us. And how does He speak to us? Well, as Paul says in Romans, faith comes through hearing, and hearing comes through the Word of God. God uses external, weak things like me to preach His Word in an external way, right? You're hearing it right now. You're hearing the gospel. You're hearing these promises right now in your ears. And then God uses that external Word by the Holy Spirit to bring about internal regeneration. The Word in itself is not powerful to save. Think about it this way. If God had not promised it, human beings couldn't just assemble the words of the gospel together, assemble a kind of testimony together of what God had done, and then force God into action. Does that make sense? Right? If we took the words of the gospel and just kind of put them together, God wouldn't then be forced to act. It's not the words that have a kind of magical power in themselves. The words are powerful to save because God is the one who speaks them. Because ultimately it's a promise from God as He talks to us, as He tells us, if you believe in this salvation, if you trust and receive these things, you will be saved. That's the word that is promised. He makes this promise. Well, how does baptism relate to that? Baptism is the confirmation of that promise. We have a great Old Testament example of this. God makes a gospel promise to Abraham. He says, I will call you out of this place. I will establish you. I will make you a father of many nations. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham hears that promise and then says, how will I know this will be true? And then God ratifies it. He testifies. He assures it with signs. He puts Abraham in a vision. He gives him the sign of circumcision, a sign that is passed down from generation to generation to generation that says the promise is true. In some ways, baptism is like it's a visible form of the audible word. It's another form of preaching in a way. We hear the word preached and then we see the word preached. And this is one of the ways that God confirms these promises to us. We do something similar, and some of you have heard me say this before. We do something similar like this when we get married, right? With this ring, I thee wed, right? We give this token, sometimes it's used in wedding ceremonies, we give a token as a pledge, as a promise That we might look on that and remember, yes, that promise is sure. It's a visible representation of a word that has been promised. That's what God is doing in baptism. God uses baptism as a means to confirm and to ratify and to assure us that the preaching of the word is true. And that when we believe the preaching of that word, we are saved. And so when Abraham received circumcision, Paul says in Romans 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Paul goes on to make the point that he said he received that righteousness by faith before he was circumcised. Right? Paul doesn't say Abraham became righteous and justified because he was circumcised. The circumcision was the seal of that promise that he had beforehand. So with all that said, I'd like to think with you as we close now about how baptism then helps us. Right, so if God is using this sign and seal to confirm, to ratify, to testify to the promises that are preached to us, how is that a blessing to us? Well, there are all kinds of ways. The one way we might mention is that as we look around us and see these other people who have been baptized, these other people who have been marked, we are reminded of the life that we are brought into in the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are told that we are baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, male and female. We all belong to one body, and our baptism marks us as that. Just as wedding rings, in a way, mark a person, these two people as belonging to one another, our baptisms mark us as those who belong to God. And as we look around and as we see these other people, these aren't just random people with individual relationships with God. These are brothers and sisters. Around you are members of one body, the body of Christ. Baptism also depicts our ingrafting into Christ, not just our union with one another, but our union with one another in Him. That language that we read earlier from Ephesians is language of being strengthened by His strength, by walking by His life. Or the language, or the things that we heard from Romans 6, it's language in which we are empowered to move because of who we are in Him. Baptism reminds us of that. Baptism points us to that. As we think about our baptisms, we remember, I'm not my own. I am marked by the God who saves. Baptism, of course, portrays to us that we and our children are conceived and born into sin. We need not just to be marked by God, we need to be cleansed by God. We don't just come into the church like members into a club, right? If you, let's say you wanted to get into, pottery, right? You wanted to get into pottery and you looked up on the internet, you looked up pottery clubs in Tucson, and you go and you show up and you say, hey, can I be a member? And they say, yeah, as long as you're interested in pottery, that's great. Just come and join us and we'll practice together and we'll teach you and we'll have fun. There's nothing that really needs to change in you to join this club. You just show up and start doing your work and doing the thing. The Christian life is really different. The Christian life says, you need to die and be born again. You need to be marked by God in a new way. You need to be washed. You need to be cleansed. That word is a good word. That word, that gospel that is both preached to our ears and to our eyes is a good word. It's a holy word, whether we believe it or not. Right? The gospel isn't good only if you accept it. The gospel is good because it's good, because God promises it. Baptism, likewise, is good, because God ratifies, He seals those promises. And so when we receive these things, when we see these things, We don't determine their goodness based on whether we like them or not, whether we believe them or not. We believe them because they are good. We believe them because God is good. We see in the sign, we see and we hear in the promise that our lives need to be changed. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to that good, holy word that is preached to us, that good, holy word that marks us? Do we walk on and say, well, I guess it doesn't matter? Of course not. We respond in faith. We hear the word, and we believe. And as we believe the word, the scriptures tell us we are saved. We receive Christ and all his benefits, and that's another thing that the gospel promises to us. That's another thing that baptism shows us, this pouring out richly of the Holy Spirit and all his blessings, our union with Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, our adoption into the body of Christ and into the family of Christ. The promises, Paul says in Ephesians, that we become heirs. Right? We are no longer children of wrath, but children of the Lord and heirs of the promise of life. The promise of resurrection, the promise of walking, the promise of renewal. What more could we want, beloved? We're so lost in so many ways, and here is God promising and sealing that promise to us in a very visible way. The washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit reminds us of these things. God puts his name on us and calls us his own. That's a very helpful thing. In our world, we find ourselves constantly struggling and pressured to struggle about questions with identity. Who are we? Who am I? How am I supposed to be? How do I fit in? Baptism preaches to us all of those answers. You are the Lord's. You fit into the body of Christ. Your purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's received through faith alone in Christ alone. That's who you are. That's who we are, and that's what our baptisms testify to. And so as God blesses us this morning, and blesses, of course, Bennett, let's all receive the Lord's word together. As we welcome the presence or the presence and the action of God among us, let's give thanks and let us believe. These promises that are for believers and their children, these marks of the covenant of grace promised in the Old Testament and the New as well, should be received not with a whatever, or, oh, that's kind of cool, or isn't that cute, although it might be all those things. Well, not the whatever part. There are nice things about what we see, but remember what is meant, not by us primarily, but by God. They're not baptized into the name of Chelpka or covenant, but in the name of our triune God. That's who marks us as his own. And so let's praise and rejoice him and put our faith all in him. Let's pray now.